culture for a long time, so there's not too many people that we meet who have no idea what church is. Yet that's changing. And as our society changes, as it becomes less used to church life, what we do as we gather together week by week on a Sunday morning will just become more and more unfamiliar for people. A recent survey showed that when it comes to young people in the UK, they're more likely to be able to tell you the four Hogwarts houses from the Harry Potter books than they are to tell you the names of the four Gospels. What we do is weird. It's not normal. Imagine you're someone who's never been to church, who's never read the Bible. You come in to Legacurry, a Presbyterian church, you find a seat somewhere, and you look around and think, what on earth are these people doing? First of all, why is everybody singing? I never sing. This is strange. Where do people give their money every week? Why is this a part and an important part of people's lives? Well, Nehemiah 12 gives us some answers to that question. The book of Nehemiah has been telling the story of Israel's return from exile and the rebuilding of the temple and particularly the city walls. And they've done it. We're towards the end of the book now. The walls are completed. Their task is over. And in our passage this morning in Nehemiah 12, 27 to 47, what we see is their celebration, is their worship in response. We see how they gather as God's people. They make this ceremonial procession around the city wall. They have two choirs going in different directions, coming together. They're full of delight. They're full of thanksgiving. They've been through a lot. Think of how they've been rebuilt, not just materially in terms of the structures and the walls, but they've been rebuilt spiritually as well. We've seen how God has spoken to his people through the proclamation of his word. They've been convicted of their sin. They've seen where they've fallen short. And they've repented. They've turned away from their sin and back to God. They've cried out to him for forgiveness. And this has changed how they live their lives. And so what we see today is their communal worship in response to all that God has done. They've reflected on God's goodness in enabling them to rebuild these walls in such a short period of time. And so they gather publicly to offer praise to God for his guidance, for his help, for his protection, and to dedicate, to commit not only the walls, but also all of their lives back over to him. They're saying, we are a community changed, a community reformed, a community restored, and we want to live for God's glory. In the Bible, we have prescriptive passages that tell us exactly what to do in specific situations. We think of the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount, where this is how you're meant to live. But we also have lots, maybe even more, descriptive passages that don't tell us exactly what to do. But in describing something that happened and how God's people reacted in a particular time, in a particular place, we can get some bigger principles in terms of how to follow God. So when we read Nehemiah 12, the takeaway isn't that from next week we need to have two choirs and we need to march around the village of Legacurry before we come to worship. That's not what we're saying. But we're saying that as we look at their priorities, at what's important to them, at the things that they highlight, well, we can see different priorities for us as we worship God. It won't tell us everything we need to know about worship, but it'll give us some really helpful guidelines. And we're just going to highlight five different things this morning. So the first is that worship is focused on grace. And we see this in verses 27 through to 30. And this is a really important place for us to start. Look at the first few verses if you have your Bible open. And what exactly is it that's happening here? What's going on? Well, we see their purpose in this big procession. It's a joyful celebration of all that God has done. Look at verse 27. This is the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. The Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. And so everybody, all of God's people, are brought together for this celebration. The ones who have moved to the outskirts, they're brought in because this is so important. They're getting all the musicians, all the priests, all the singers and their children, all the people, so that the whole community can come together and give thanks to God. But before it begins, something really important has to happen first. Look down at verse 30 and see what happens there. This is really significant. That all gathered together, verse 30, when the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. So what we see is that before anything else happens, everyone is purified first. Everyone is made clean before coming into the presence of God. They're about to make a great spectacle. They're about to have a huge public gathering that's all singing, all dancing. It's so impressive. But if they don't start here, if they don't start with purification, if they don't start with making sure they're right with God, then all of their dramatic festivities are just empty, hollow gestures. This act of purification right at the very beginning shows that the condition of their hearts is what matters most. Their hearts are more important than their voices. And what this would have been in those days was a ritual that showed that they were cleansed of their sins before coming into the presence of God. And what we see from that is that as we come to worship, what matters most, what matters first, isn't our outward exuberance, isn't how well we can sing, isn't whether we're smiling or not, but it's our inward heart attitude. And we see this idea all throughout the Bible. Think of Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? In other words, who is able to meet with God? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Or think of the prophet Isaiah. He is God's chosen spokesperson for the people of God, and yet listen to his attitude as the glory of God is revealed to him. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, and I am not worthy. And he knows that his sins have to be dealt with before he can come into God's presence. Or think of the story that Jesus tells in Luke 18. It's of two men praying, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the Pharisee makes this big, exuberant, wordy, lyrical prayer about how great he is and how God should be lucky to have him. And Jesus says, that man is not the one justified before God, but it's the tax collector over there. And what was his prayer? Well, he just beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When we gather together, it's important to know that all we do is founded, first of all, on God's grace. What does that mean? It means that the only reason that we meet, the only reason we can meet, the only reason we can know God, the only way we can come to God is because of the grace that he has first shown to us in Christ. It's only because Jesus has first of all made a way through his death and resurrection that we can be forgiven, that we can know God. This is why after our call to worship, which is like the gathering of all the people in, our first prayer is a prayer of adoration and confession. We're praising God for who he is and then being honest about who we are. Sinful people who do not deserve to come into his presence, but yet thanks to Jesus are accepted and forgiven. Worship is founded on grace. It starts with a reminder of God's provision to us. Second thing we see is that worship is remembrance. We see this in verses 31 to 39 particularly, but really throughout the whole chapter. As God's people are processing around the city walls, did you notice that they kept stopping at different places? This is because they're stopping to remember all that God has done for them. In verse 31, we see that they stop and give thanks on top of the right wall towards the gate. In verse 37, they talk about the fountain gate and David's steps and the water gate. In verses 38 to 39, they stop and worship at the Tower of the Ovens, the Broad Gate, and a whole list of different places. Why do they stop where they stop? Because all of these particular specific places would have had real meaning and memories for God's people. Those who were older would have remembered before the exile, when these walls were still there first time around, and what all these different gates and towers meant and signified. As they stopped, it would have been to remember, well, this reminds us of what God has done here. And this reminds us of God's faithfulness in this way. And as they march around, they're stopping to remember his goodness in particular ways and to sing praise. And this is something that we do too, even if we don't think about it. If I go back to Bloomfield in my home church and I sit in a particular pew, I can see the ring stains on the pew from my granny put her glass of water every week. I see that. And I have to give thanks to God for her faithful witness to me from when I was born. Or if I'm driving down in the south of Ireland and I see a road sign for the town of Fermoy, well, that's where I spent 7 summers on a summer team, and I spent a gap year there, and that's where God really used that place and the people there to help me grow and to show me more of him. What places, what things, what reminders do you have that remind you of what God has done for you, of people that he has placed in your life? That's what the Israelites are doing here. They're remembering what these places used to mean before the exile, and they're giving thanks to God for his faithfulness, for all that he's done, for bringing them back to this place. And as we come to worship, that's a huge part of what we're doing. Sometimes people like to talk to me about sermons they've heard, and they like to give me feedback. And they'll say something like, well, you know, it was okay, but I didn't really hear anything I hadn't heard before. And I know what they mean by that, and it is nice whenever you hear something that you hadn't seen before, and that's really helpful. But when I hear someone say that, I think, praise God. Because we're not here to hear something new every week. Thank goodness I couldn't do that. But we're here to be reminded week after week after week after week about who God is and what he has done. Tell me the old, old story, the story that we've heard before, not the latest new idea. Reminding each other of God's faithfulness. And so as they're processing around these walls, they were singing as well. God commands us to sing all throughout the scriptures in praise and thanksgiving to him. And what would they have been singing? They would have been singing the Psalms. In verses 24 and then 35 and then 36, we see that their music is being played and sung according to David's instructions. And what that means is the instructions that were found in the book of Psalms. And why the Psalms? Because they're a hugely rich account of God's faithfulness to his people throughout generations. They cover the full range of human emotions and experiences, no matter what we're going through. If we can't find the words, there's a psalm that has the words for us. That's why God's people have always sung the Psalms. That's why we started by singing a psalm this morning, and it's a tragedy and an act of disobedience if churches begin to sing psalms less often. Paul makes it clear in Colossians and Ephesians that we are to teach and admonish each other by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so they're walking around these gates and they're singing psalms, probably 135, probably 48. Psalm 48, they'd have been singing, walk about Zion, exactly what they were doing. Go around her, count her towers, consider her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. Worship is remembering. It's recounting who God is and what he has done. So as we gather to worship, it's because life is manic and it's busy and it's hard. And we need to stop and to be reminded of all that God has done for us each and every week. The third thing we see is that worship is God-focused. In verses 40 to 42, as well as, well, I didn't hear anything new. Another criticism you sometimes hear is, well, I mean, it was all fine, but it just wasn't for me. Or it just wasn't my style. I didn't get anything out of that today. Now, worship should be accessible and understandable. Hear me clearly there. This isn't a get out of jail free card for me to not have to put any work in. Those of us involved in leading and preaching need to be aware of that. But it's also really important that as we meet, we know that worship isn't about us or for us. We are not the center of attention here. God is. It's about and for him. And so the question as we leave should never really be, well, did I get anything out of that? It should be, was I able to worship God? Was the worship that we brought to him acceptable in his sight? Did we worship God how he commanded us to? What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God's glory is our primary concern as we worship, as we gather. We want to see Jesus lifted high above everything else that we do here. Now, you could easily mistake what the Israelites are doing here for simply a civil festival or a celebration. They're marching around the city walls to mark their completion. You don't need to follow God to do that. But as we see their attitude and what they're doing, we see that they are God-focused. And not just by the fact that they're stopping to give thanks the whole way round. Look down at verse 40. Where are they marching to? What is their destination? The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials. Their destination in the rebuilt city isn't the court. It isn't the palace. It isn't the marketplace. It's the house of God. Because meeting with him, glorifying him, is their central concern. Worship is God-focused. It's all about him. There's an awful lot that we get out of worship. But it isn't primarily for us. It's for him. Fourth, worship is joyful. This one's been obvious throughout. Hopefully you've picked up on that. But let's just think about it quickly again. Look at verse 43 if you can. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. They are rejoicing because God has given them great joy. Wouldn't it be great if that's how people described Lega Curry? That place over there, that's the place where people are full of the joy that God has given them. Everyone rejoiced, not just the leaders, not just the priests, but everyone there, the women, the children, the leaders, all of them. And the rejoicing was so great that it could be heard far away. It had an impact way beyond themselves. And our chief end isn't just to glorify God with a dour look on our face, but our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him. To take pleasure in him, to delight in him, to be satisfied in him. Now, I know lots of us are going through really difficult and hard things right now. And you maybe hear a call to joy and it sounds like a slap in the face. But joy is not just another word for happiness. Don't get this wrong. The Bible tells us that we can be sorrowful. We can be aware of the realities of life, yet always rejoicing. We can be struggling and be really in the depths. and yet still see a glimmer of God's goodness and delight in him, even when the rest of our life is just awful. This is what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, well, really the whole book. We have that famous verse, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And this is not about passing an exam or scoring a try. This is about being content no matter how difficult our circumstances can be. Listen to the verse in context. Paul writes, who's in prison, by the way, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Christ who gives me strength. Worship is joyful. Joyful isn't a fake smile. Joyful means that no matter our circumstances, we can ultimately find our contentment and our satisfaction and our purpose outside of us and in God over all other things. And then finally, worship is applied. Did you notice when we read earlier that things took quite a turn in verses 44 to 47? Look at what happens as they finish their celebrations. Everyone responds practically and materially. This was not just an emotional response. This wasn't just ignoring their problems for an hour. But this is a practical response to God's goodness. They put their praise to work. This wasn't just a one-off celebration, but they were practically setting aside their material possessions to give provision for God's worship, for the priests, the musicians, for those involved in looking after God's household. We see that their giving is organized. There's somebody who looks after it all. It's specific. It's for them. It's a tenth. It's grateful. People do it joyfully and willingly. Everyone takes part, and it's regular. Often in our Reformed tradition, the offering is after the sermon as one of the ways that we respond to what we have heard from God's word. And that's what we're going to do today. I haven't forgotten about it. But the idea is that having thought about God's grace, having remembered his goodness, and joyfully focused ourselves on him, we then respond by giving to him in a real practical way. And our offering is not just our money. Those of you who give by direct debit don't have to switch off and not think. But as we're giving our offering, it's symbolically giving our time and our abilities and our lives over to him. That's why it's part of the worship service and not just collected at the door on the way out. That's why we stand together when we bring our offering to God as a symbolic way to say, yes, I am giving myself over to you in response to all that you have done to me. Worship is not just the things that we do on a Sunday morning, but it's how we then apply it and put it to action and give feet to our praise. So why are you here today? There's a lot more we could say, and if we want a full understanding of what we're doing when we gather to worship, we have to use the whole Bible. But Nehemiah 12 gives us some big principles that help to focus our thoughts. Worship is founded on grace. We begin by remembering all that Christ has done for us. We start by knowing that we can only worship, we can only meet with God because of his grace and his goodness to us. Worship is remembrance. It's reminding ourselves week after week after week about God's faithfulness, about who he is and all that he has done. Worship is God-focused. It's not about us, it's about him. And we want to make sure our eyes are fixed on him as we meet. Worship is joyful. It's not a duty. It's not a chore, but it's our heartfelt response to the living God that finds our delight in him no matter our circumstances. And worship is applied. It's more than just what we say or what we sing or what we do for this hour, but includes what we do and how we respond. Let us pray.